concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. Damascus has become feeble. She has turned to flee, and panic has gripped her. Anguish and pain have seized her, pain like that of a woman in labor. Why has the city of renown not been abandoned, the town in which I delight? Surely her young men will fall in the streets. All her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord Almighty. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. It will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked, this is what the Lord says: arise and attack Kedar and destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks will be taken. Their shelters will be carried off with all their goods and camels. Men will shout to them, terror on every side. Flee quickly away. Stay in deep caves, you who live in Hazor, declares the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has plotted against you. He has devised a plan against you. Arise and attack a nation at ease, which lives in confidence, declares the Lord. A nation that has neither gates nor bars. Its people live alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their large herds will be booty. I will scatter to the winds those who are in distant places, and will bring disaster on them from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolate place forever. No one will live there, no man will dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds, and there will not be a nation where Elam exiles do not go. I will shatter Elam before their foes, before those who seek their lives. I will bring disaster upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will pursue them with the sword until I have made an end of them. I will set my throne in Elam and destroy her king and officials, declares the Lord. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come, declares the Lord. Oh, Father, once again, we come to a place as we open your word and study it and see the fierce anger of God at work, and how this can lead to nations and tribes being destroyed. And yet at the same time, we can hear you speak graciously, even of those who will face terrible judgment. And we need to and desire to understand all of this, Lord, how this works and how we are to live, knowing that there is so much that we can do that is very unfitting, very careless, sometimes very evil, and bringing judgment upon ourselves for living that way. We don't want that. We want to serve you faithfully. So be with us, teach us, and show us how to face the trials that are so often brought up in these prophetic books. And may we understand them in a way that brings glory to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As this book of Jeremiah begins to draw to a close, it has 52 chapters, there are 53 chapters more. We have seen God's fierce judgment fall on nation after nation that had come up against Israel. These were nations who worshipped false gods, nations who fought against God, and who brought harm and destruction to God's people. But we see time and again that regardless of how strong these nations were, regardless of how wealthy these nations were, regardless of how strong an army these nations had, regardless of how fervently they worshipped false gods, regardless of how confident they were in their own safety and of their own safety, all of this is no match against God. Because God is Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts. In Jeremiah 46, there was judgment on Egypt. In Jeremiah 47, there was judgment on the Philistines. In Jeremiah 48, there was judgment on Moab. And then chapter 49 opens, introducing us to the Ammonites who have dispossessed Gad, the rightful people in the land. The Ammonites have their origin, you remember, from Lot, Abraham's nephew. They are blood relatives with Lot. Their origin is filled with shame because they were the offspring of incest. But both Israel and the Ammonites did have the same father. For this reason, God spared them in memory of godly Lot. But instead of being thankful, these Ammonites were deeply ungrateful and in fact went off to cause great trouble for the children of Abraham. And this is the reason why, at this point, Jeremiah prophesies against them. And yet, in spite of that, remnants of God's favor yet remained with them. However, God will not allow the Ammonites forever to enjoy their unjust plunder. God's foremost concern was for the people of Israel, his people, Yisrael, for whom he shows his favor. In fact, God will carry on war against Israel's enemies and also be the avenger of all the wrongs they had suffered. Jeremiah calls Ammon a rebellious, backsliding daughter. Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah tell us why God was so severe to the Ammonites. It was because they had uttered blasphemies against God and God's people. They also exulted over the miseries and the calamities of the chosen people and had plundered them when they saw them overcome by their enemies. Jeremiah concludes his prophecy by saying that God will destroy the false confidence and pride which filled the Ammonites because he would bring terror on them. He sets up a terror for them instead of a security in which the Ammonites, in this terror, they lay torpid, they're sluggish, inactive. They thought themselves protected. They thought themselves secure in their wealth and in their fortifications that they had built, and it left them fearing no danger. And seeing this, God sets up terror for them. Instead of the false arrogance that they let inflate them, he gave them terror. They really could not believe that they would fall into the hands of enemies. But God was preparing to fill them with fear that would surround them and make it so that they could not escape. We then saw that a similar judgment fell on Edom, who were descendants of Esau, and who trusted in their own wisdom instead of God's wisdom. God warns them in verse 16, "Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, yet I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord." And this brings us to this latter part of this 49th chapter. Tonight, then, we will look at verses 23 through 39 and finish our study of this 49th chapter in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Verse 23 opens with Damascus entering into judgment. Damascus, Hamath, and Arpad, key cities of Syria, thought they were strong, thought they were well fortified against any strong enemy that would come against them, and yet panic, distress, and anxiety that cannot be calmed now grips them as God's judgment comes against them. Verse 24 says that they have become helpless and have turned in flight. They're running away, thinking they cannot be beaten. They're running away. Damascus, described in verse 25 as a city of praise and joy, a city that was admired by everyone who went there, will no longer have reason to praise itself. Not even all the delights Damascus had to offer will save it. As Matthew Henry says, God can soon make a city of praise to be a reproach and a city of joy, to be a terror to itself. Even the young men, along with the soldiers, will fall, and Damascus will be then without protection. In verses 28 through 33, God's judgment turns to the conquest of Kedar and Hazor by Babylon. The people of Kedar were descendants of Ishmael and had settled in part of the deserts of Arabia. In verse 29, we read, "Their tents and their flocks will be taken away, along with their curtains, vessels, and camels." Very strange kind of statement. I just felt that as I read it a number of times and was just wondering about that. And all I could say is it seems that Jeremiah had an appreciation for the way that they lived. Well, I think we do have to understand this is how the Arab nations lived. And just what was said in those verses, in well set up tents, since they were largely nomadic people. And some of them still live this way to this very day. They were also shepherds. They had no cultivated fields, but took care of their flocks as they shepherded them, as they made their way again and again through the desert. They also lived with great numbers of camels. Jeremiah spoke of the tents, curtains, camels, and flocks. The Kedarians did not live in a fertile land. They had no arable land. They had no wealth, no cities, no palaces. These were people who, as verse 31 says, had no gates or bars. Their security was not in a strong army or thick, powerful, big fortifications. But despite that, verse 31 says that they were a nation that happened to live at ease. Their security was in the fact that they lived alone. They were isolated. Isolated from other nations. But under God's judgment, they came to be known as those doomed to destruction. And because of that, they were exposed as prey to their enemies. They will cry, "Terror on every side," verse 29. There'd be so much dread that all of these Kedarians would see their possessions plundered, but never make a resistance, because they feared that the terror on all sides of themselves would inevitably lay hold of them. At this point, Jeremiah tells them, "Flee, depart far away, because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has resolved to destroy you. And even though you're deep in your dwellings, feeling safe and hidden, remote from all danger," Jeremiah reminds them that such safety is only a seeming safety, and it will not be sufficient to protect them. It will not prevent the Babylonians from invading their land and taking possession of it. Jeremiah observed all of this and said that the Kedarians would be so plundered by their enemies that nothing would remain for them. He says that they will be dispersed to every wind. By saying this, Jeremiah was predicting the scattering of the nation. And it's at this point that Jeremiah concludes his prophecy regarding the Kedarians. He says, "I will bring disaster from every side. Their land will be deserted." Jeremiah 49 ends with God's judgment coming against Elam. The Elamites were descendants of Elam, the son of Shem. The Elamites were famous archers. Their bows and archery was considered the finest of anyone of their might. They were the best, and yet God will break their bows. Like the other nations, that in which they put their hope and trust for security is the first thing to go, or you might say the first thing to fall. And friends, God has a way of stripping away those things in which we falsely put our trust. He doesn't want us trusting in anything other than in Him. Jeremiah goes on to say that four winds will come which will dissipate the entire people. It's a picture, I think it's a picture of the power of God as we read, rousing up these four winds. This can speak of turbulent wind changing constantly and coming from every direction, buffeting them to and fro. But more often when God uses this kind of language, he's speaking metaphorically, and the wind refers to enemies coming. He's referring to bringing four winds from the four quarters of the earth in Elam to oppress the Elamites. He says that he will scatter them to these four winds, and by doing it one at a time and another at another time, God is saying that he will scatter them all over. The Elamites will be dispersed and will flee here and will flee there. Verse 36 says, there will be no nation where Elam's exiles will not go. They would be merged in other nations and disappear like chaff in the winds. In verse 37, we read that God is promising to bring evil upon the Elamites until they are consumed. Why? The Elamites had for a long time been one of the chief enemies against God. For example, they delighted in bringing slaughter against those whom God cared about. But once again, even in the midst of destruction and scattering, God's grace is shown. They're scattered, but not completely annihilated. We read in verse 39 that the Lord says, yet I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come, says the Lord. God is not bringing, you see, a complete destruction against the Elamites. We read in verse 39 that the Lord's planning to gather some of the Elamites and restore them so that again they might obtain some place of honor. As one commentator says, we know that it was said of Christ that God would rather gather under his hand all things scattered, both in heaven and on earth. And a part of this scattering was God's judgment on the Elamites. Gathered then have been Elamites with others, and thus God at that time stretched forth in a manner his hand to them. So in a sense, it's saying, in a sense, it's as if his hand is being offered to them through Christ the mediator and open to them, opening to them the door to eternal life. It's not just, okay, you're going to have a place. We're not going to get rid of your houses and stuff. We are giving you something more. I am opening for you the door of eternal life. In Jeremiah, God is showing us that if you do not stand with him, then you're standing against him. And if you stand against him, you'll end up destroyed, not standing at all. But this does not have to be the case. No one needs stand against God. Friends, we read in the scriptures that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Dear friends, that eternal life in Christ is addressed here to you right now. If you surrender your life to Christ, if you believe that he died for your sins, if you trust him to save you from the life of sin and sorrow, friends, he will do just that out of his love for you. You will be saved forever through the faith that there is in Jesus Christ. Don't let anything, this is the way I would see it for you, friends, if you have not come to Christ yet. Don't let anything stand in the way of your receiving such a marvelous eternal life. The door to Christ is open. Believe in Jesus and you will enter through that door. And you will be saved, because when you're saved, you will be saved forever. Friends, where is your trust? In what have you placed your hope? Everyone trusts in something. I'm saying that ultimately the only thing worth trusting in is in Jesus Christ. And if there's something else or someone else you're trusting in, drop it. Turn to Christ. So where is your trust? In what have you placed your trust and your hope? Living in fortified cities, relying on mighty armies, having confidence in your own strength or wisdom, trusting in false gods, even living in isolation where you think no one can get to you. None of this protected any of these, not people, any of these nations They did all of this, and it came to bite them and judge them and destroy them. Our only sure protection is in Jesus. As Solomon, who is said to be the wisest man in the world, reminds us in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And friends, there is even more yet in our confidence and safety in Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither anything else in all of the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what this is, friends? These last two or so minutes, you know what it is? It's our hope. It's our trust. This, friends, is a trust in our Savior. Don't turn away from Him. Turn to the Savior. Turn to Him and live with Him in the beauty of His holiness and be with Him forever. Father, we read through the prophets and we read about judgment, following judgment, following judgment, and we think, what is it? Is there only judgment? No, there isn't only judgment, but there is judgment. And that's what we all need to understand. That when we believe in our Lord Jesus, we are being removed from judgment. We are being spared the judgment of God. And we are being given the presence and glory of our Lord Jesus forever. So let our brothers and sisters here, older ones, younger ones, the littler ones, come from the earliest they can to believe in our Lord Jesus and have life with Him evermore. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your care and love for us, how You desire that the judgment be put aside and the blessing and the life be put in the place of such judgment that we would come to live. And yet, Lord, we know You call us to a saving faith. And I pray that all our people here and their friends and their family and for all of us would come to life forever in the arms of Christ, through the love of Christ, with the hope that there is in Christ. We commit it all to You, and thus all we're saying in that is that we commit ourselves to You, trusting You in all that You've done, knowing that it's good, knowing that it's right, knowing that it's pure, knowing that we need it, knowing that You love us, knowing that we love You, thanking You for all that You are, all You've done, and may we all be together forever in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.